When we come to the Bible, we're coming to the Word of God. And we have to approach it as such. But there are different parts of the Word of God. In other words, God spoke in a variety of different ways. He spoke through the history, the stories. He speaks through the narrative as they're recounting the events. He speaks through the letters of the New Testament. And of course, there's the poetical sections. And I love the poetical sections because it really brings the flavor out of that relationship we have with the Lord. In particular, when we come to Psalm 113, we begin a set of six psalms here that are all together known as the Egyptian Hallel, or the Egyptian Praise. When we say Hallelujah, we're praise the Lord. Hallel to Yah, to the Lord. And this is what these six psalms were, and it was commemorating a lot of what God did in their history and recognizing Him and giving Him the glory for that. In fact, there are two other Hallels, the Great Hallel, which is Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 136, 17 psalms. And then there's the final Hallel, Psalm 145 through 150, the last six psalms of the book of Psalms. But this one was sung at the great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and also Tabernacles. But in particular, it was really sung at Passover. In fact, Psalm 113, they sang, and Psalm 114, they sang before the dinner. And then Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, they sang after the dinner. In fact, Psalm 118 was probably the psalm that the disciples sang with Jesus after, just before they left the Last Supper, before He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this brings a really good picture. Now, Psalm 113 to me brings out, picture yourself as a Jewish person, you're celebrating Passover, you're remembering where you used to be, what the deliverance you had out of Egypt. And now you're coming through to the promised land. You're being taken out of Egypt and Passover, the idea of the whole thing that happened in Exodus when the angel of death passed over all the homes that had blood on the lintels. So you'd be thinking of this, and notice your thoughts. The psalmist brings these thoughts together. In verse 1, he says, "Praise the Lord," or hallelujah. "Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." Anytime you see the name of the Lord, or the name of the Lord is to be praised, it's really all that the Lord is. When you speak about the name, it's really Him. And in a large way, He wants us to think about His name. Now, when He revealed Himself to Moses, He told Moses His name. Moses had a dilemma. First of all, he thought, "Who am I? Are you sure you don't have the wrong person, Lord? You're going to send me to Pharaoh?" And the next dilemma was, "Once I go, who am I going to say is sending me? I mean, what's your name?" And so the Lord revealed His name to Moses. He said, "I am that I am." It's that tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. Of course, the consonants were removed because the Jewish people had such a great respect for the name. Even when they'd come to it, they'd just say the name. They'd pronounce the name. They wouldn't even pronounce the name. They'd just say the name. And it's pronounced sometimes by people today, adding consonants, as Jehovah or Yahweh. But this is the covenant name He gave to Moses. And what it means is, I am that I am. I am the all-becoming one. He is all that we would ever need, all that we possibly could ever think of, and even more than that. That's who our God is. And that's who, when we think of blessed be the name of the Lord, as He goes on, from this time forth and forevermore, we think of His name, of who He is in all His glory. Now He goes on to say, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. His name is to be praised because the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. I think it's important to consider this idea of praise. We think maybe of praise of just getting together here and we lift up our worship in praise songs. That's part of it. But praise is so much more than that. We praise every day without realizing it. Question is, what do we praise? I believe God made us to praise. See, when we see something excellent, something worthy, something really cool, we like to speak that. You know, when we see some, you ever seen those extreme sports people? You know, they do things that I would hurt myself even if I dreamed of doing those things. I mean, you see these guys flying off the mountain, and you know they're just they've got a parachute on in case they go a little bit off the cliff. You know, they're ready for anything. They're just going for it down the rocks and everything, and it blows my mind. And so we go, wow, that's so cool. We kind of just it pulls it right out of us. We see something excellent, something amazing, and we go, yeah, we want to say something. Or our favorite team, you know, throws the touchdown pass, 99 yards for a touchdown and the win in the last seconds. And we can't help it. You're not going to be sitting in your seat going, I wonder what time dinner is today, you know. You're going to be out of that seat. Wow. By nature, we praise. But you see, if we saw the excellency of the Lord, if we saw Him in His glory and who He is and the name that would be so presented to us, we couldn't help. But it just to have that evoke in our hearts, a song that rises. And instead of being sleepy-eyed when we're praising in church, we would be like so focused, Lord, You are so awesome. You are so wonderful. The Lord's name is to be praised. He's high above all nations. His glory above the heavens. That word glory, a Hebrew word, kavod or kabod, is a word that expresses weight, substance, where in contrast to the world, there's weightlessness, there's emptiness. When He speaks about all the idols of the world, all the things that people might put their trust in the world, they're idols, they're empty, futile, weightless things. They have no real glory. So He says, His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Now the interesting thing is, in contrasting verse 5 and 6, there is a play on words here in the Hebrew. And that play on words is this. What you see here is the one who is high is contrasted with the one who goes low. One word in the Hebrew, the one who is high, is in verse 6, and then verse 5, and then in verse 6, there's that one word, the one who goes low. And this is the glory that this psalmist is recognizing. Here we were in Egypt, just slaves. Who are we? Who would care? And yet God, who is so transcendent, so beyond us, so out there and just in all of His majesty, came so far down to actually reach out to us. He cared. He reached us. Now, I think had the psalmist had any clue that it was going to go much farther than that by the time everything was over, it would have blown his mind. I mean, I don't think he could have even fathomed what would have happened in the incarnation when God became a man. When He took upon Himself the form of a man, as Philippians describes Jesus did. And He tells us to let the same mind be in us, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. This is our God. This is how far. Now again, now you're picturing this in your mind. You're thinking, here is God, and yet here are we, and yet He came all the way down, and even more so in the incarnation when He became one of us. Because it says in verse 6, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Now in doing so, notice His point. Notice what He does. Why does He do this? What brings this transcendent God who's so beyond us to us in such an intimate fashion, where the Bible even says He's intimately acquainted with us. Verse 7, this is His heart. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. You know, there's a New Testament passage that corresponds with this in 1 Corinthians, where He speaks about the Lord actually chooses the things that, well, He's chosen the foolish things of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things that are mighty. And the despised things to put to shame the things that are. That which is nothing to put to shame that which is. Because this is His glory. So that no flesh would glory in His sight. And here you find Him taking those poor out of the dust, out of the ash heap, or the dung hill, really, that He might seat him with princes. He did that with David. You know, when Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, he came to anoint one of these kids to be the next king. So the first son of Jesse comes out, tall guy, broad shoulders, handsome, you know, good personal appearance, charismatic. He thought, this has got to be the one. The Lord spoke to his heart and says, no, I've not chosen him. Don't judge in the outside, for God judges the heart. And he went right on through all the sons of Jesse till there was none left. And he says, well, isn't there anybody? Well, yeah, the runt is out there, David. You know, he's watching the, you know, doo-doo's out there, which is the Hebrew slang for David, believe it or not. Doo-doo's out there. He's watching the sheep and, you know, well, bring him in. They bring him in. He's a little kid. He anoints him. What an incredible picture of the Lord choosing that which the world despised. Because that's what his glory is. And notice he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. You know, when you go back into the history of Israel, Abraham, the patriarch of the father of the faith, his wife Sarah was barren. And then Isaac, when they had Isaac, when he eventually got married to Rebecca, she was barren until they pleaded with the Lord. And then she received two twins, Esau and Jacob. And then when Jacob got married, his wife Rachel was barren for a period of time, but because he also had Leah, a lot of the children were born and then eventually became through the lineage. But God's mercy. Hannah's another great example, of course, when we have the baby dedications, we talk about this, how she dedicated Samuel to the Lord because she knew the Lord gave her Samuel because she prayed, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. She was barren for many years and yet became a joyful mother of children. So hallelujah. Now, so this psalm exalts the highness of God coming down to us in a very real way. And you know, this is what the Lord does. This is how he cares. I was really blessed at a story of what happened with one of the brothers. We had a number of neat stories that happened surrounding Bridging the Gap New York, the outreach. He related this story a few days before the event, or the day before the event. He was on his way home from work. It was a real hard day. Trying day. He had needed money from the ATM, but couldn't get to it because there wasn't enough time to catch his train. So he went to the automatic thing to get his ticket. As he was there, he noticed a wallet on the ground there that everyone seemed to be just walking by. So he picked it up. And it had two $100 bills and two $50 bills and three $1 bills. And there was no identification, no credit cards, nothing else in the wallet, just that. That was all that was in there. And he thought, wow, this is awesome, you know. And he kind of looked around, didn't look like anybody was claiming it. So he thought, well, there's no way anyone's going to find this thing. And certainly there's no identification. So even if I turned it in, it'll probably just line somebody else's pocket. So he thought to himself, hey, I couldn't make it to the ATM. God bless me. This is great. So he went and got on the train as it was filling up. Doors closed. And he's sitting there thinking of just how God blessed him. And just this was so cool. And all of a sudden, he overheard some guy complaining about his misfortune to his wife in Spanish. He spoke Spanish, so he heard, and he heard him say, you know, he lost his check, and he began to think, oh, poor guy, you know, he lost his check, he lost his money, and I'm blessed, you know, this is great. And he was thinking this, and then all of a sudden, he heard him tell his wife that there was $303. He knew exactly how much was in the wallet. And all of a sudden, he was like, the Lord just spoke to his heart. I thought, this is awesome. He took the wallet over and he said, I think this must be yours. The man saw the wallet and he opened it up and saw the $303 there. And he just like blew his mind. He goes, oh, you can't even believe what this means. I didn't know what we were going to do for food this week. My wife and my children are very grateful. And he wanted to give him $10. He said, no, I don't want a reward. But he took a few minutes to talk to him and his amazed wife. And just shared the Lord and invited them to Bridging the Gap. And they exchanged phone numbers. And he said he'd make it if he could. And so that night, the man who found the wallet was there ushering that night at Bridging the Gap. And after the event, felt a hand on his shoulder and he turned and it was the man. He came, he heard the music, he loved it. He says, I love the music. And the message was like, it was like he was speaking to me. And God used it. And now the man knows the Lord. And he even called him. He says, what was that station again? Isn't that cool? It doesn't even stop there because he's listening to the station now at work, annoying his coworkers, and they're teasing him, but he doesn't care, you know. And so he's listening to this, and so one of the persons that was teasing him came and he started listening to it. And he says, "Oh, that's pretty good," and now he's hooked on it. So God is just so cool how he works this out. But this is how the Lord does. He delights in raising up the poor, the downtrodden. So many passages in the scripture, like even when Jesus came, he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach to the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you see this whole picture here in Psalm 113. Now, Psalm 114 gets a little more in detail of them coming out of the land of Egypt. And it says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary. That is, Judah was the tribe where Mount Moriah is and where the temple was eventually established. And that's where his sanctuary was. And Israel, his dominion. That is, all the other tribes around his dominion. Well, it says, the sea saw it and fled, and Jordan turned back. Kind of a picture there as they're thinking of coming out of Egypt, the Lord parted the Red Sea, and even when they came to the Jordan River, after through the wilderness, the Lord parted the Jordan River. And the mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. That in Mount Sinai, the tremendous thunderings and earthquakes that the Lord was showing His presence. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains that you skip like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. This is a picture of when Moses, of course, struck the rock at Horeb, and water gushed out to satisfy the thirst of the many people. And of course, as typical of Hebrew poetry, they don't rhyme words and sounds, that is, they rhyme thoughts. And so you find here in verse 8 that typical, he turned the rock into a pool of water, then the rhyming thought, the flint into a fountain of waters. Just so when you're reading the poetry, you can be a little more familiar with it. Now we come to Psalm 115. Now, the first two psalms, of course, would have been read before that second cup of wine in the Passover meal, and these psalms from 115-18 would have been read after the fourth cup of wine, and the meal was finished, you're full, you're satisfied, you ever notice when you eat a big meal and you're stuffed, you just kind of get a little decadent, you get a little, just, you know, you're not in tune with, I guess, your walk with the Lord sometimes. It's typical in the Roman times when they would gorge themselves. They would get so decadent in their thoughts, kind of like the idea after they gorge themselves with their food, they bring out the dancing girls, you know, in their drunken orgies, and they would have that type of mentality. Well, even when we get filled, you know, there's something that happens to us. There's a little pride that sets in, you know, I'm satisfied. And I love this psalm because it fits perfectly in this, because the last thing you want to think of is, hey, you know, we were such great people. God came and rescued us, you know. The rest of the world doesn't appreciate our genius. But notice the lesson here in this psalm. I love this. He says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Not unto us. You know, the Bible says that God would share his glory with no one. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. It's interesting that, however, he does glorify his son, which proves all the more that he is not a man, merely a man. He's much more. He is God himself. And so you understand that, of course, he won't share his glory with another, but now he's saying that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. His name is above all names. It fits because God and Jesus are one. And so you understand that, but he won't share his glory with us. Now, what is the point here? There was a time in the history there when Herod was persecuting the church. He was a very proud leader, Roman official. And he came down to Caesarea and he had this garb that Josephus, the historian, tells us was just radiant when it shone in the sun. It was just beautiful. And so he began to address the people there in Caesarea, and the sun shone on his silver garment and it just shined. And everyone said, oh, the voice of God and not a man. And the Bible says that because he did not give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him and he died and was eaten by worms. Incredible picture of not giving glory to God. You see, we don't know what to do with glory. All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But God, he endures forever. We have to be careful of drinking glory. Drinking deep. But it's what we want, isn't it? We want to be noticed. We want to be recognized. We want people to look at us and go, wow. I mean, when I was in high school and in wrestling, it wasn't enough to just go out and win. I wanted to win with a flair so that the crowd would go, ooh. And I was like, yeah, you know, glory, thank you, thank you. You know how we are. It's our flesh. We want that attention. We want that glory. The problem is that glory is not healthy for us. Pride goes before the fall. God did not intend us to soak. He intended us to give glory to Him, and it's amazing, then that is our glory. We're reflected in Him. We're like adolescents so often, seeking to leave their mark on the world. Speaking of leaving their mark, I reminded of the problem in one particular school that they had all the teen girls who were now wearing lipstick leaving their lip prints on the bathroom mirror. And they thought that was kind of novel. You had all these lips, you know, over, and they'd sign their name and, you know, leaving their mark. And, of course, it became a problem for the custodian to clean this. And he complained to the principal, and the principal had an idea. So he got all the girls in the room and said, "Listen, girls, I want you to see right now, look at these lipstick prints. I want you to understand how difficult it is to clean lipstick off a mirror. It's very hard. And I brought the custodian here to demonstrate, to show you how hard it is." So he said, "Would you please show them?" So the custodian grabbed one of the toilet brushes, dipped it in the toilet, and came over and began scrubbing the mirror clean. They didn't have any more trouble with lipstick on the mirrors after that. They found other ways to leave their mark. But you know, this is typical of human nature. We want to be lifted up. But you know, the problem is when a person is lifted up and then they're humbled by God, then you come into the next here, verse 2. He says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" By the way, I don't want to run past this. Just notice he mentions mercy and truth in the previous verse. And those two words are always in juxtaposition with each other in the Scriptures. It's a picture of God's mercy on the one side and His truth on the other. Because His truth is what is right and just. And mercy is the opposite of that in a way. Because if you get justice, you don't get mercy. If you get mercy, you don't get justice. And they never meet in this world. You either get one or the other. But in the Lord, they meet. He is able to be totally just and totally merciful because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. He paid for our sins completely, so it's just. It's totally paid for. But it's merciful because we get let off the hook. Just to note that. Anytime you see those words together, or mercy and righteousness. But why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" If God has to humble us, then, and that's what happens, then you've got a problem. You know, the Gentiles are going to taunt you. "So where's your God now?" Sometimes the Lord does discipline us because He loves us and He takes us through whatever we need. But the world often does not understand this, and so they will taunt. "So where is your God?" Well, He answers, "Our God is in heaven, but He does whatever He pleases." The Lord is in His place. He's not unmindful of what's going on here. He's just very patient. Some people mistake the patience of God with His allowance, His just not caring, leniency. There was a brazen speaker at Hyde Park in London. They had that speaker's corner where people get up on soapboxes and they say whatever they want. And one guy got up and began blaspheming God and Christianity and saying, "Right now, if there's a God, right now, if He exists, then let Him strike me right now dead." Well, one man challenged him and said, "Well, by the fact that God isn't striking you dead just proves to you His mercy and His grace, that He would let someone like you continue on railing on Him and not do anything but give you space to repent." And that is the truth. That is no proof. There was a student in a university who was very, very upset at being targeted by the professor for his belief in Christianity. And because of this taunting each week, it got so hard. Eventually, it all climaxed in the last day of the year, when the professor said, "All right, I've been really hard on you all year. Being a Christian, you believe in God, and I've tried to show you that there can't be a God that exists. And all the students have heard my arguments, and really there hasn't been much answer. But I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to prove that your God exists." And he pulled out an egg from his drawer, and he says, "I'm going to take this egg, and I'm going to drop it from this height on the floor. And I want you to pray real hard that it doesn't break. And if it doesn't break, then we'll believe that God exists." So he held the egg out, and he says, "Go ahead and pray." So I don't know what the young man's name was. I think Tommy began to pray. He says, "God, I just pray that when he drops that egg, that it does indeed break to 1,000 pieces, but that he would drop over himself and be dead. In Jesus' name, amen." The professor was like kind of shocked at that prayer, looked at him, looked at the egg, looked again at him, looked at the egg, and slowly put the egg back in his drawer and closed it. Now that was boldness. You know, there was another one very similar to that that happened in another school where a professor had this way of holding a piece of chalk saying, I'm going to drop this chalk, and if God exists, you pray that it won't break. And one person actually stood up and says, okay, I'll take that challenge. I believe God. He thought it was an opportunity like Elijah had. And he thought, you know, this is an opportunity for God to show himself and show his power. So he prayed, Lord, I pray that that chalk would not break. And everyone was like looking around like, oh no, what's going to happen? And even the professor was kind of taken back thinking, oh, this poor young kid, he's going to lose his faith. And as he wasn't really paying attention to what he's doing, he dropped the chalk, but his foot was sticking out. It landed on the cuff of his pants and then dribbled onto his shoe and then onto the floor safely and did not break. All the students cheered. They were all after him afterwards saying, you know, hey, you know, well, tell me more about what you believe. You know, it became an opportunity. But, you know, generally you're going to have this in this world. You're going to have people taunt you. But you know what? That's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. I look at how God takes care of the poor and the needy, and some of you might think, well, hey, well, there's a lot of poor and needy and hurting people that are still hurting and needy. Where is God now? Well, you know what? Just in the same way that he used John in that situation to help that man out with his lost money, that's how God works in the world. He uses us. And if we're disobedient, if we're not yielded to him, then the message, the power, and the witness to people in the world is diminished. That people can't see. Their idols, he goes on to say, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't, notice, speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Now he's speaking about these little idols that people would make and worship. In fact, in one of the passages, it actually mocks out these people in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 through 20. He talks about these guys that go and they go into the woods and cut down a tree and they bring it back to their home. And with some of that tree, they light their fire, warm themselves, cook their meal. With some of the wood, they fashion into a god and they worship it. And he's just showing the hypocrisy and the irony of worshiping that which you have made. Well, they have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. They're worthless, really. You know, they're a reflection of what, really, if you look at this description, what do you learn about this God this man has made? It's just like him. He's made it in his image. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I believe people just make God in their own image? Well, they're absolutely right. Many people do. But that God they've made is not the true and living God who created all things and he sent his Son into this world to redeem us. That God that they have created is typical of so often in our human nature. We've got to worship something. So we'll worship that which we have made. We'll worship some accomplishment of ours. We'll worship some person. We'll worship something of the creation rather than the Creator. And there's where we miss the point, because that can't deliver us. That can't save us. Your money, you worship your money, is that going to help you when your health goes down? It's worthless. It's empty. It can't answer. And people, oftentimes, I find even people who give their life to the Lord, they come to a crucial point in their life here. Maybe a situation comes up, or maybe something they're reading in the Scriptures that goes against their natural feelings. Now the test comes in. Are you really worshiping the God of the Bible who has revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he is also through his son Jesus? Or are you worshiping a God that you've merely imagined? That if you were God, this is what you would do. And I can't believe a God who would do this or that as you're reading the Bible. Or I can't believe God. Well, I don't really believe in. Well, you know, I'm married and I want a divorce. And I know it says, but I can't really believe God would want me to be in this marriage. You know, we end up seeing that constantly. Because people are not worshiping the true and living God. They're worshiping a God they've created. And that God is not going to save them when they need saving. That God's not going to answer them. When they pray, they're praying to an extension of themselves. So they're not praying to the real living God. You've got to be understanding who you're praying to. We have many idols, and the Bible tells us, be careful. Don't worship idols. Oh, yeah, we don't pull out the little icons and put them in our, you know, cars or whatever. Some people do, but we don't, you know. But is that what he's talking about? No, there's many ways that we worship other gods because we're not obedient to the God of the Bible. Understand this, he says, and this is very sobering in verse 8. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Here's the truth. Here's the truth to ponder. You become like the God you worship and the God you trust. If money is your God, you're becoming like money. Insensate. Harsh. If lust is your God, if satisfying your pleasures is your God, you're going to become like that. You're going to become lustful and cruel and uncaring about others' needs. But when God of the Bible is your God, you're going to become like Him, merciful, compassionate, gracious, full of love. You're going to become like the God you serve. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We ought to be giving God all the glory and put our trust in Him. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. The three groups there, the people at large, the priests, and also those who were proselytes who came in, the God-fearers from other nations who believed in the God of the Bible. May the Lord give you the increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What a contrast it is here. The dead don't praise the Lord. You know, there was a notable death some years ago, but it wasn't found out until now, just recently, and confirmed that the person who died was none other than Madeline Murray O'Hare. They found her remains in her ranch, along with those of one of her sons and one of her granddaughters and another man, all dismembered and all the pieces everywhere, but they have confirmed it is her. People thought that she was missing. You know, she was the famous lady who, through the case that she brought before the courts for her son William, who incidentally now is a Christian and doing quite well as a Christian evangelist. But he was that whole case that she did not want prayer in the school. So she was the one that was instrumental in bringing it all the way to the Supreme Court and removing prayer from the public schools. That horrible prayer that these kids were praying, which is simply, God bless our nation and bless our schools, amen. That was the prayer that was ruled unconstitutional. And you can't say that in school. What a tragedy. And all the heartache and all the problems and what we're seeing in schools today. You know, hey, we've taken God out. What do we expect in these kids' lives with no moral foundation? But she was, her remains have been found. They thought that she'd ran off with the $500,000 in her account and just wanted to die somewhere in peace where no Christians could pray for her. But and that's what they thought. As it turns out, one of her associates had stolen the money and then murdered the whole family, except for obviously her Christian son, who had been disowned by that point. She totally disowned him, kicked him out of the inheritance, had nothing to do with him, didn't even acknowledge him because he became a Christian. Well, he now has her remains, and he says a proper burial will be given. And he says, but no prayers will be offered for her soul. He goes, how can you pray someone out of hell? Sadly, he recognized, you know, that his mother probably went to hell. She's probably there now. And the sad tragedy of that whole situation. You know, it's amazing. You become like the God you serve. He mentions William Murray, William O'Hare mentions that what was so true in his life, that atheism growing up was so negative, there's nothing positive in it. Nothing positive in it at all. It's a very degrading thing. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What a different perspective. What a great perspective to know that you have a relationship with God. And I would pray that any here, if you have not yet trusted the Lord, in a few minutes I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to say, all right, I want to give my life to the Lord if you haven't. And some of you who have already done that, but perhaps you need to evaluate which God you're serving. Are you serving the true and living God? Have you come to a place in the Bible where you pick this out but not that? You believe this but you can't believe that? Then be careful, because you're deceiving yourself. You're not believing the God of the Bible. You think you know better than Him? Oh, it may be hard to understand. It may be difficult. This is where cults get off track. See, they can't believe that there's this triune nature of God, so they throw that out, the Jehovah's Witnesses. So they're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping a God that they've created. You know, the Mormons are worshiping a God that's totally different. Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and he's the son of the God of this world, but there are many worlds and many different gods, and one day you'll become a God if you're a good Mormon. That's not the God of the Bible. There are people who don't believe in hell because they just can't understand. How could God do this? Well, I can't believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. Well, you know, fine. Don't believe in the true and living God. It's not that he's even sending anyone. People choose to go there because of their disobedience. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, his demons. It was not made for man. But in their stubborn rebellion against God's merciful gift of salvation, they'll end up going there. And indeed, that is a horrible place. Imagine eternity in tears and suffering. I can't understand that. I'll be honest. My brain breaks after a few million years. I think, all right, that's enough. But I can't imagine forever. But I don't care what I can do and what I can understand. I want to be faithful with what God has said. And it's a sobering thought. And it's something we need to come to when we come and we worship the God of the Bible, to give Him glory, but not unto us.